Morning. By the conclusion of our time together today, we will have officially reached the end of Philippians 3, which will set us to begin the fourth and final chapter of this letter when we resume our study in September. It's been an absolute joy to work our way through the Epistle of Joy over these past 10 months, and I look forward to seeing what our Lord will continue to teach us as we work our way through our study of this book and the months that are yet to come. But as we prepare to turn our attention to the final verses of Philippians 3, allow me to remind us of the ground that we've covered up to this point in our journey. The third chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi represents the sixth major section within the macro structure of this book, and it's a section that deals with two significant issues that believers have faced in every era of redemptive history. The first significant issue that Paul addresses within this chapter is the danger of legalism, which we've defined as the erroneous belief that sinful man can somehow earn God's favor through the works that he performs. From verse 1 to verse 11, Paul systematically refutes an influential group of false teachers known as the Judaizers. And these Judaizers taught that physical circumcision and external conformity to the Mosaic law was necessary for salvation. According to the Judaizers, a person must exercise faith in Jesus Christ plus a combination of human works in order to be saved from God's wrath for their sins. But according to Paul, and according to what is affirmed throughout the totality of Scripture, the only way that a sinner can be reconciled to their holy Creator is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. By developing this conviction under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul effectively refutes the Judaizers, and he effectively refutes every single false religious system that espouses a works-based understanding of salvation. In this sense, we've regarded justification by faith alone as a corrective to legalism in the first half of Philippians 3. And it's against this backdrop that we've now embarked upon that second significant issue that Paul addresses in this section of the letter. And that second significant issue is the danger of antinomianism, or what is more commonly regarded as carnal Christianity or easy believism in our 21st century context. In every generation of church history, there are those who attempt to present God's free grace and justification as a license for sin and thereby deny the place of obedience in the Christian life. So in the same way that Paul showed an awareness to this erroneous conclusion when he wrote the book of Romans, particularly the sixth chapter of Romans, he uses verses 12 to 21 of Philippians 3 to explain how true believers should view the practical outworking of their faith against the backdrop of that glorious truth of justification that he develops in the first 11 verses of Philippians 3. And from Paul's perspective, a proper awareness of all that Christ has accomplished in justification will motivate true believers to orient the course of their lives for eternity. Although this will look different in light of various callings and in light of various levels of sanctification, the driving force behind all true Christians is the motivation to bring glory to the God of their salvation. To this end, we've already observed eight motivating reminders that Paul has provided to his readers as a corrective to any semblance of antinomianism. By way of review, allow me to just run through those. If you've missed them, I'd be more than happy to give you a list at the conclusion of our service this morning. But in verse 12, we observed how our ongoing need for spiritual growth and our purpose for the Christian life should motivate us to pursue greater measures of sanctification. In verses 13 and 14, we've observed how our freedom from our past and our prize in the future should motivate us to run the race of faith with eyes set on eternity, eternity stamped upon our eyeballs, as it were. Verse 15, we've observed how the potential for divine correction should motivate us to model lifestyles of personal holiness in the present. In verse 16, we've observed how a desire for congregational unity should motivate us to sharpen one another and to graciously hold one another accountable to Christ-like living. In verse 17, we observed how reflecting on spiritual heroes can be a powerful means of motivating us to follow in their practical example of godliness. And then even during our time together last week, in our most recent lesson in Philippians 3, We observed how verses 18 and 19 depict the prospect of apostasy as a compelling reason to guard our lives and to guard our doctrine by the grace of God. We're going to examine an additional four reminders to live for eternity as we transition now into verses 20 and 21. So if you've not done so already, please join me in turning back to the third chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be reading from verse 12 to verse 21 for the final time during our corporate scripture reading. And then we'll narrowly consider what Paul writes in verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, beginning our reading in verse 12. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. This is the Word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning as we conclude our study in this chapter and section in the book of Philippians. May we be ever more motivated to live for eternity as we depart from this hour of worship. Please join me in prayer as we seek God's blessing on the remainder of our study. Heavenly Father, it is bittersweet to come to the end of a chapter that has been at the forefront of our minds for the past several weeks. Our hearts are filled with joy as we reflect on the wonderful ways that you have continued to bless our study through this book, through this epistle of joy. And Father, we have come to personally behold why this letter has been commonly regarded as the epistle of joy throughout church history, because we have seen time and time again how the Apostle Paul was able to demonstrate a joy that cannot be provided by anything of this world. It cannot be explained by anything in this present age. It is a joy that was produced by the Holy Spirit's working in him and through him. And we ourselves, as believers, Father, by your grace, have also experienced this joy for ourselves, and we praise you for that. And Lord, when we consider the totality of what your word teaches us, we know there are few doctrines that will produce greater degrees of joy than the reality of what awaits your people in eternity. We have seen how Paul has been progressively motivating your people and reminding your people to structure their lifestyles in light of the age that is to come. And Father, it's hard to conceive of a greater motivation to put you on display than the promise that we will someday partake in the same glorification that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has already experienced. So, Lord God, we do pray that you would make us those who think often about what awaits us in the eternal state. Lord, would we be those who consume our minds with the citizenship that you have made ours in heaven as an extension of your sovereign grace. We are not worthy of it. We are not deserving of it. Lord God, you are the one who has gifted us with so great a salvation. We ask that you would use the text that we have before us as a means of accomplishing these desires to orient our life for eternity, to consume our minds with eternity, and to worship you in a way that is pleasing in your sight for the remainder of our time together this morning, and even as we look ahead to our time together this evening. Father, we also pray for anyone here this morning who does not yet know You through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We know there are some children, perhaps even adults, who are here today that have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. Father, as we survey this rich text, would You make it clear to a lost and perishing sinner that Jesus Christ is their only hope of knowing You in a true saving way? But Father, even so, Jesus Christ alone is the only true means of receiving the same joy that Paul has so wonderfully expressed from the beginning of this letter to where we find ourselves in chapter 3. Lord, may today bring forth a mighty harvest of salvation and even sanctification for the spiritual good of all who are here today and for the glory of Your great name. We now commit the rest of this study to You in Christ's name. Amen. If there's anything that C.S. Lewis ever got right, it was his conviction that man's choices and man's existence as an image bearer of God must always be viewed through the lens of eternity. Although human beings live in a fallen world at a fixed moment in redemptive history, they will inevitably exist beyond the temporal duration of their life, and the temporal choices that they make during their earthly life will inevitably reveal the eternal destination that awaits them in the future. We see Lewis driving this point home in one of his classic works entitled The Weight of Glory, and his commentary really sets the stage for what we will be exploring from the Apostle Paul in verses 20 and 21. As graphically communicated by Lewis, and I quote, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible small g gods and goddesses, and to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature, which if you saw it now, would strongly tempt you into worship. Or else, it would be a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics should be conducted with these realities in mind. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." End quote. My brethren, do you find yourself meditating on the reality that every single one of us here today will fall into one of those two category descriptions? Do you find yourself thinking about the fact that every person you encounter in this life will either someday share in the glories of Christ's resurrected body, or they will someday share in the dread of a resurrected body that is fitting for the lake of fire? There is no middle ground or alternative fate for human beings to look forward to. The trajectory of our life in this age will be a reflection of our current spiritual condition, and it will be an external indicator of the destination that will await us in the age that is to come. Yet in contrast to the unbeliever's climactic destination being eternal judgment in hell, the final two verses of Philippians 3 remind us that the believer's climactic destination is everlasting glory in the kingdom of heaven. Why should the believer be motivated to do all things in this life for the glory of God? Why should Christians set their minds on the things above and not on the things of this earth? Well, to contextualize the words of Romans 8:18. Because the best of what this life has to offer is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be experienced and revealed in the people of God. Followers of Jesus Christ can live for an eternity in a fallen world out of a gratitude for all that God has done for them in justification, and out of a longing to experience the fullest measure of their eternal inheritance in glorification. And in keeping with the introduction that we just noted a few moments ago, we're going to see the Apostle Paul underscore these convictions through the lens of four timeless truths, each of which function as motivating reminders for the people of God to live for eternity. four timeless truths or four motivating reminders for the people of God to live for eternity. This will be the final four of 12 that we've identified in the second half of Philippians 3. First, in the opening words of verse 20, we're going to determine how citizenship in heaven should motivate Christians to live for eternity. Secondly, the remainder of verse 20, we're going to explore the connection between living for eternity and faith being turned to sight. Thirdly, the first half of verse 21, we're going to examine how future glorification with Christ is a motivation to live for eternity. And then fourthly, in the second half of verse 21, we're going to see why an awareness of Christ's lordship is a means of fueling the people of God to live for eternity. With this outline in mind, let's now dive into the beginning of verse 20, and we'll survey the relationship between living for eternity and a Christian's citizenship in heaven. Notice again what Paul writes at the outset of this verse. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." As we come to this preliminary phrase in verse 20, we encounter a stark contrast from what he's just finished saying in verses 18 and 19. Paul has just finished describing those who had walked away from the Christian faith, and he's told the church at Philippi that those who commit the sin of apostasy do so as a result of setting their mind on earthly things, and that inevitably propels them into a lifestyle that's marked by unrestrained pursuit of earthly, fleshly lusts, sins, iniquities against God. In keeping with those who never make a profession of faith, Paul specifically declares at the end of verse 19 that the consummate end for every apostate is eternal destruction in hell. An apostate may dwell on this earth for a brief season of redemptive history, but they are ultimately citizens of the kingdom of darkness. As we find in a text like Matthew 25:41, they have an eternal dwelling place that has been specifically prepared for every enemy of Jesus Christ. But this was not so for the Philippian Christians who originally read this letter, nor is this so for every genuine believer throughout the ages. In contrast to the people that Paul has just finished describing, the consummate end for every Christian is eternal glory in heaven. Believers dwell on this earth for a brief season of redemptive history, but they are ultimately citizens of the kingdom of light, as we find in a text like John 14:3. They have an eternal dwelling place that's been specifically prepared for them by the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God are certainly in this world for an appointed period of time, but they are by no means of this world. Their citizenship is ultimately in heaven. The particular Greek word that Paul uses for citizenship would have communicated these same ideas to the church at Philippi. It would have been emphasizing a powerful spiritual truth for them to cling to. It's interesting that in this first century context, the word for citizenship was often used in connection to a city or to a region where an individual had official status. And this word would be indicated, or it would have indicated in their minds rather, a register. A first century register that would have had the list of citizens that lived in a particular city or in a particular region. In the case of Philippi and those residing in Philippi, this word picture would have immediately recalled their official status as Roman citizens despite being separated from Rome by some 800 miles. What's the point? What's the word picture? Well, in the same way that an individual could live in the province of Philippi and yet still be regarded as a Roman citizen, so also can a Christian live in this fallen world and still ultimately be regarded as heavenly citizens. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, no amount of ethnic, geographical, spatial, or temporal barriers can impact your status as citizens of God's kingdom. In an act of sovereign grace, God has united every believer to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone. And He's permanently etched your name, believer, upon His register of heavenly citizens. And this heavenly kingdom to which every Christian belongs, it's a place that's been built by God, Hebrews 11:10. It's a place that is ruled by a perfect sovereign, Acts 2:33. It's a place where sinless righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13. It's a place that is without fear, without pain, and without tears, as we find in Revelation 21:4. Brethren, while this sin-cursed world passes away and continually fails to leave our hearts satisfied, the promise of God's Word is that there is an eternal dwelling place that's worthy to be lived for. None of us can carry our greatest worldly treasures or our greatest worldly tribulations beyond the grave. But as the people of God, we can certainly live in the present with eternity stamped upon our eyeballs. And as we reflect on all that God has done for us in Christ, we can be motivated to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven as we zealously pursue good works, those good works that the Father has prepared for us to walk in, even from before the foundation of the world. There's an old saying that far too many Christians are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. But the truth of the matter is that if we are going to be of any earthly good in this life, we must become far more heavenly minded. If you're here this morning and you find yourself that you're not heavenly minded at all, I would submit to you that's evidence that you're still not a citizen of God's kingdom. Your citizenship is not in heaven, but rather in hell. And my charge to you this morning would be to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel that we will continue to see develop even as we work our way through the remainder of Philippians 3. But the Christian status, the final analysis, the Christian status of being a citizen of heaven, it's an all-sufficient motivation to live for eternity. And that brings us now to a second motivating reminder that we need to explore in these closing verses of Philippians 3. A second motivating reminder that we find in verse 20, the remainder of verse 20, and it's a connection between living for eternity and faith being turned to sight. Faith being turned to sight and living for eternity on the basis of the rest of verse 20. Notice again what Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." There's something hardwired into the fabric of human beings to constantly look forward to the next great thing. As evidenced by the recurring pattern of redemptive history, mankind will so often place their sense of fulfillment and their sense of purpose in the realization of what may lie ahead in the future. You know exactly what I'm referring to this morning. If I can just get this job, then I'll be satisfied. If I can save this amount of money and exercise this amount of wisdom in my investments, in my retirement planning, then I can experience the American dream the last couple of decades of my life. How about at a more national, global level? If we can make this medicinal or this technological advancement, then the future of humanity is going to look so much brighter. If our nation will elect this public figure or adopt this political policy, then we can finally enjoy security, stability. The tragic reality, however, is that millions of people will earnestly look ahead to something that they hope will materialize in the future, only to never experience the satisfaction of having their faith turned to sight. It's a false hope based on hypothetical circumstances and wishes. My brethren, unlike those who have placed their faith in hypothetical scenarios that are tethered to a temporal world, our faith has been placed in a literal king who reigns and rules from everlasting to everlasting. And this literal king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who assumed a true human nature in the fullness of time. He is the one who lived a perfect life of obedience to God's law. He's the one who gave himself up to be sacrificed on a Roman cross as the propitiation for God's elect. He's the one who was raised from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. He's the one who ascended to the right hand of God in heaven after appearing to more than 500 earthly witnesses. He's the one who now sits enthroned as the only Savior of believing sinners, as the only Lord of all creation, and has testified in 23 of the 27 New Testament books. This Jesus of Nazareth, He is the one who is coming again in glory. For the past 2,000 years, many unbelievers have scoffed at this pronouncement. They've argued that Christians are just as guilty of wishful thinking as any other group of humanity when contemplating their future dreams and desires and expectations. But try as one might to suppress God's truth and unrighteousness, we can all be assured of this fact. A day is coming by the authority of God's word. A day is coming in which all mankind will hear the blast of a trumpet and the shout of the archangel, and the high king of heaven will descend from his heavenly throne to judge the living and the dead. And in that moment, when Christ returns in all of his glory, every person who is alive on the earth will be marked by two diametrically opposed reactions. For the follower of Jesus Christ, who's eagerly waiting for the Lord and Savior, their Lord, their Savior, their God, in that moment, their reaction is going to be one of overwhelming happiness. As our brother read from Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8, believers alive on the earth when Christ returns, they will love the appearing of Christ. They're going to rejoice like never before as they enter into the presence of their Master. But then on the other hand, for those who are found outside of Christ at the time of the second coming, the reaction they experience in that moment will be one of overwhelming dread. The cry of the unbeliever on that day will be similar to the words that we encounter in a text like Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. They said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Terror, dread, hide us from Him. Nowhere to hide, nowhere to flee. No mercy or grace for them on that day. The same future event that will cultivate unprecedented jubilation in the hearts of believers will likewise cultivate unprecedented terror in the hearts of unbelievers. And this is precisely why it is so crucial for us to live for eternity in the present. Since nobody knows the day or the hour in which Christ will return, who's to say that you won't undergo this same fate in your lifetime? The visible, glorious return of Christ. And where will you stand on that day? Dressed in His perfect righteousness or in your own rags? Filthy rags of iniquity and sin. Will you love that day of appearing, believer or unbeliever? Will you be those who, as it were, cry out, "Oh, that the rocks would fall upon me. I can't bear the sight of Him." But even if Christ should not return during your days on this earth, we know from texts like Hebrews 9:27, every person will meet Christ following their death. How do you want to be found when you meet that pure and soul-penetrating gaze of the High King of Heaven? To what eternal destination would you be heading if you should be brought face to face with this Jesus, either at His return or in the wake of your departure from this life? All it takes is an accident driving home, or an unexpected heart attack. All it takes, moment's notice, face to face with Christ, either at His return or at your death. Where would you stand today? Are you desiring for your faith to be turned to sight? Oh, that He would come. That He would come and make His glory known. That He would establish the new heavens and the new earth, a place where righteousness dwells, where sin and suffering and death is forever eradicated. Is that your longing today? Is that where your mind is today? Or are you just hoping, "Oh, I got to live longer. I got to enjoy all that I can in this life. You know, that God thing, maybe someday, but right now this is for me." What are you living for today? May we live for eternity in the present, that our joy might be made full in the future when our faith is finally turned to sight. There's a third motivating reminder to live for eternity. We can find this reminder in the first half of verse 21. As we transition into the first half of verse 21, we are going to uncover our future glorification with Christ as yet another motivation to orient our thinking and our lifestyles to eternity. Glorification with Christ. First half of verse 21. Notice the flow of Paul's thought as he works our way into this part of the letter. He says that our Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. In the immediate aftermath of his statement about believers eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, Paul now goes on to articulate one of the clearest New Testament declarations on the subject of glorification. Well, there's been a number of attempts throughout church history to summarize the biblical teaching on glorification. John Murray's proposed definition has really become a theological standard over the past century. As Murray states in his classic work entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied, I quote, "Glorification is the complete and final redemption of the whole human person, when in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer, when the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory." End quote. Now, it's worth noting that in the immediate context of providing this wonderful overview of glorification, Murray actually cites Philippians 3:21 as the main proof text for this definition. So while this is by no means the only New Testament passage that depicts the future glorification of God's people, it's arguably among the most clear. And on the basis of what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3:21, flowing directly from what he's just finished communicating in the preceding verse, the glorification of believers, it's uniquely tethered to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the glorification of believers is uniquely patterned after the glorification that Christ presently embodies as the risen, reigning, resurrected King of creation. Now, Paul's not talking about the believer's disembodied experience in the intermediate state, as he did back in verses 22 to 24 of chapter 1, or as he does in a text like 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul's even referring to a reality that's distinct from what he's just finished alluding to back in verse 20. In this specific verse, Philippians 3:21, Paul is referring to the realization of the believer's glorified body-soul union that will occur at the moment of our Lord's second coming. Paul's driving this point home to encourage the church at Philippi to live with that glorious day in view. Live with that glory of Christ, God-man, body and soul, all His glory, descending from His throne, and us as believers being patterned after that glory, body and soul, joining Christ in the eternal state. Bask, meditate, saturate your minds with those realities. That's what Paul's getting at here. Now, it of course ultimately raises the question that's captivated Christians in every generation of church history. What will it actually look like for the people of God to have bodies that are conformed to the glorious body of Jesus? Or in the words of 1 John 3:2, if I could put it in the form of a question, in what way shall we be like Christ when we see Christ as He is? Well, it's impossible to know every intricate detail regarding the nature of a glorified body, but there are some foundational truths revealed to us in the New Testament. I just want to give you a few of the characteristics that stood out most to me as I made preparations for today's message, and I just want to give the caveat, this will not exhaust everything that could possibly be said about our future glorification, but I do believe it will give us a good flavor of how Scripture describes this amazing blessing that awaits all true believers on the day of the Lord. First and most obviously, the glorified body of a believer in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be a literal body. A literal body. As we read in Luke 24:39, our Lord makes this following statement to His disciples in the aftermath of His resurrection from the dead. He said, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Additionally, Romans 8:11 likewise confirms that just as Christ's glorified body is a literal body, so also will that be the case for His people. Paul writes, "If the spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His spirit who dwells in you." There's another feature of the believer's glorified body that we can identify from the broader scope of Scripture. It's that it will be a body with expanded capacities. A body that has expanded capacities. John 20, verse 26 reveals that the post-resurrected body of Jesus was able to be transported into a room that was behind locked doors. 1 Corinthians 15:43 also refers to this glorified body that believers will have as being raised in power. There will be some sort of physiological expansion of what we are naturally limited by or restricted by in this age. We'll still be human. It'll still be a real physical body. It'll be a body that has expanded capacities. Speaking of 1 Corinthians 15, I'll put a bow on this point by noting three additional traits that Paul highlights about a believer's future glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44 gives us these three additional qualities. Paul says that our glorified body will be incorruptible. That word refers to a body that's free from any measure of decay, disease, sickness, or death. Some of you are dealing with chronic ailments, even today. Or you've dealt with physical pain, excruciating pain in the past. Or you know a loved one who's going through something like that, even in the present. A day is coming in glory with a new glorified body for the believer. Never have to experience anything like that ever again. It's cast away. It's forever done away with. Another aspect or attribute that Paul gives us in that text, 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44. He says the body will be glorious. And there's debate on what this word is actually referring to. I prefer Joel Beakey's description. A body that shines with radiant splendor and beauty. Our bodies in glory, in the new heavens and in the new earth, our bodies will be fitting for those who would reside in the presence of God forevermore. You and I, believer, will have a body in the new heavens and the new earth that is perfectly fitting to worship God through everything that we do in the eternal state. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds, everything we do, our body will be perfectly suitable to perform those functions. Another attribute, Paul says this body will be spiritual. And this really resonates with many of us here today as we contemplate our ever-going struggle with sin and temptation. This word spiritual, it refers to conduct that is completely directed and influenced by the Holy Spirit. Paul says be filled with the Spirit or be controlled, directed by the Spirit. That's our goal. That's our telos. That's our focus in this life. In glory, it'll happen naturally, organically. We won't have to struggle against those fleshly temptations and sins that we all so often wrestle with in this life. In fact, if I could say it like this, our glorified bodies, it will be the experiential and it will be the historic fulfillment of what Paul was longing for in Romans 7, 24 and 25. This is the way that Jesus Christ delivers His people from this body of death. He's going to renew and transform these weak, frail bodies, body and soul union in the eternal state, in a way that's perfectly fitting and conducive to being the men and women He's called us to be in Christ. So why? Why can believers joyfully press on in our efforts to glorify God with these sin-cursed bodies? What's the application? Brethren, a day is coming. Here's the why. A day is coming in which our Lord Jesus Christ will conform these lowly bodies to His glorious body. And the bodily struggles that we experience in this age are like a vapor when compared to the bodily bliss that we will experience in the age that is to come. In that eternal state. Soon and very soon, King Jesus will return to this earth. Our bodies will be fashioned in accordance with His glorious resurrected body. So look ahead to that day and live in the light of that day. By the grace of God, we can be motivated to live for eternity in the present because we know that this unsearchable glory has been promised to us in the future. Well, during our time together this morning, we've reflected on how our citizenship in heaven, how our faith being turned to sight, and how our future glorification with Christ should motivate us to live for eternity. Great motivations to live or press on for the age that is to come. But Paul leaves us with another equally powerful motivation at the end of verse 21. The fourth timeless reminder or timeless motivating factor that we're going to cover today in the 12th in our series, end of verse 21, our awareness of Christ's lordship. Our awareness of Christ's lordship and the motivation for believers to live for eternity. Notice how Paul concludes. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. As we've seen repeatedly throughout the book of Philippians, and as we can repeatedly see throughout the scope of his New Testament writings, the Apostle Paul brings everything back to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has the infinite power and the sovereign right to bring the physical body of believers into conformity with his glorious body. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has the infinite and sovereign right even to subdue all things to himself. And this Greek word for subdue, it was a military term in the first century world. It was a term that was often used to describe how a high-ranking officer would exercise authority over the soldiers who were subordinate to his leadership. And brethren, whether this unbelieving world recognizes it or not, there is an authority that transcends every earthly and satanic power in existence. There's a Lord who has plainly revealed the glories of his person throughout every square inch of the natural realm, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There's a King who has emphatically revealed his commanded will in the pages of Scripture. This King summons mankind to submit themselves to his holy ordinances. He has that right. He has that authority. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of God. Paul had a high view of this God-man. And he knew, as many of us know, both intellectually and experientially this morning, this Jesus, he's abundantly gracious. He's exceedingly merciful. He will receive every sinner who turns away from their sins in repentance and who comes to him by faith alone. He will by no means cast them away. He came to save wretched people, not righteous people. He came to save the sick, the destitute, the despised, the weak, the poor in spirit. He is this glorious God in human flesh who rules and reigns as Lord. But he offers now to sinners, come, be washed, be cleansed, be forgiven. I will receive you. But a day is coming, as we've already noted, as Paul has noted many times up to this point in Philippians, as he notes in many other places throughout the New Testament. A day is coming in which this exalted God-man, he's going to subdue all things to himself. He's going to bring all things low. It will be all about him. All else will fade to the background. And on that glorious day of his return, the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll give forth the command. In an instant, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess his lordship. There will be no debate. There will be no rebellion. He will give the command, and the command will be obeyed. Creation will be subdued. You, me, will be as well. Those who've been justified by faith alone, when we make that confession, it will be done with joy inexpressible. Those who remained outside of Christ, they will have a dread that one couldn't possibly begin to fathom in this life. And as I look into our congregation, I'm looking, as Lewis said back at the beginning in that quote that I read, I'm looking at people who will fall in one of two camps, myself included. We will fall into that camp of those who willfully, joyfully confess Jesus Christ as Lord of the glory of God the Father. We will enter into the joy of our Master. We will do so with unspeakable, unquenchable happiness. And others here in this room right now, barring repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you will make that declaration. And you will go to a place that is filled with those who weep and they gnash their teeth and they experience the unmitigated outpouring of God's wrath upon them for their unatoned sins. Perfect righteousness executed for all time. No end in sight. Never closer to the end than you were at the beginning. Every single one of us will appear before this Christ. We must deal with this Christ. We will be subdued by this Christ. We will be consigned to an eternal dwelling place by this Christ. Where would you stand on that day? Are you living with that day in view? Are you prepared to face eternity? There is no place for easy believism. There is no place for carnal Christianity. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ saves sinners. We repent, believe, and we live for His renown. He's worthy of it, and He is deserving of it. And He demands it from us. But He's a joyful, gracious, loving, kind, patient Master. His commands are not burdensome. If you be outside of Christ today, why wait another hour? Come, repent, believe. Trust in this Christ who's been presented to you this morning. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of you, even now. Well, there's much more that could be said. This is a Mount Everest of a text. I feel that we've barely scraped the surface, but nonetheless, we need to land the plane somewhere. So I'm going to close in prayer. If anybody should have any needs for prayer, any needs for biblical counsel, Pastor Rob and myself will be available at the conclusion of this service. You come, we'd be more than happy to minister to you in any way we can. But let us pray. We'll be dismissed to a time of fellowship. Father, after having now saturated our minds with the experience that awaits every Christian in eternity, Lord, it is hard for us to conceive of a greater motivation to fuel the trajectory of our lifestyles. And Lord God, we confess our tendency to be such an earthly-minded people. Lord, we confess our inconsistencies to be shaped by what we know to be true about the glory that is to come. We all fall short. Even the most sanctified of us fall so short of what You call us to embody. But Lord, we thank You for grace. Amazing, amazing grace. We thank You that because of that grace, as believers, You have made us not just ambassadors of Your kingdom, not just those who were called to be good stewards of Your truth. Lord, You've made us sons and You've made us daughters. Our justification by faith alone is so glorious. Our status as citizens of Your kingdom, as sons and daughters of You, is so incredible. How, Father, how could we ever respond in a different way than motivation? We believe, help our unbelief, even this hour. Help us, God, to be motivated more than ever to fight sin, to pursue holiness, to glorify You through behavior that is zealous for good works, to encourage one another, to love and good deeds. Father, we thank You. You've given us a church family where we can sharpen one another, where we can pray for one another, where we can do life together. None of us are on an island. None of us are without the means of grace. None of us in Christ are without the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord God, would we press on in light of these realities? Would we be just as zealous for holiness as we are for truth? And finally, God, as we prepare to transition into a time of fellowship, as we prepare even for the Lord's Supper tonight, we ask that this Lord's Day would be set aside holy unto You, that we would honor You in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Help us to return back safely tonight with a desire to partake of the Lord's Supper and to sit under the teaching of Your Word in a way that brings glory to Your great name. Help us to give Brianna Hoffmeyer a joyful and eager welcome officially into our membership. We praise You for the Hoffmeyers. And lastly, Father, for those here today, we know there are some who do not know You through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Crush them to powder if need be. Bring them to the very end of themselves, that they would know that You and Your Son and Holy Spirit in the age that is to come, it's greater than anything this world can provide. You are more satisfying than anything this life could offer. The age to come is infinitely more wonderful than the best that this life has to offer. Oh, that they would come to saving faith, that even they, unbelievers that are converted, that they would be found living for eternity. We love you, Father, and we thank you for loving us first in Christ and bringing us here to worship. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.